We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord, and the ongoing work of grace that you are doing in each one of us. And we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would bring that to completion. Perfect the work of Christ in each of our hearts and expose and reveal the things that hinder that grace from flowing in our lives, that we may grow up in you to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a place of greater fruitfulness and usefulness in your kingdom. We commit this next hour into your hands, asking, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures to our understanding and lighten our hearts and give us the courage to walk in these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Christian life has been described, and the Bible describes it in various ways, and people have described it in many different ways. But often, you'll find that as people describe what the Christian life is for, it's spoken of as maybe as a race or a war, a journey. But for those of us that have been Christians for any length of time and have any understanding whatsoever of what the Bible teaches the Christian life is like, we know that there's a lot of challenges and difficulties that the believer faces. There's a lot of obstacles from when we begin to when we reach our ultimate goal, whether we, at the end of our life or whether we pass away, you know, the goal of eternity with Christ. We know that from the here until till there, there's many things that would stand in our way and hinder us and make it difficult. And I have a question for you this morning. And I'm wondering what you would say would be the number one, top of the list, challenge or enemy that you face. You know, what is the biggest hindrance for you to reach your goal in Christ? Anyone? Give me one thing that would be at that you would put up towards the top of the list. Satan. Anyone else? What's your biggest enemy, in other words? Say it again. Me. Self. You can turn your Bible. You can turn to your Bibles with me look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. We'll stop there for now, but I have another question for you. Who would you rather have resisting you? We talked about resistance, we talked about obstacles, we talked about things that hinder us. Who would you rather have resisting you, God or Satan? Anybody? Satan? Yeah, I would agree with that. I think I would rather be resisted by Satan than be resisted by God. Well, the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we know that Satan is a very formidable foe. I'll give you that, brother. He's way up there towards the top. He's a foe not to be taken lightly. And he will resist you from the day that you're born till the day that you die. But I would argue this morning that there's a foe that's even bigger than him, or even more formidable than him, and that's yourself. Yourself. That's why it says God resists the proud. It's one thing to be resisted by Satan. But how about God resisting you? How about God standing in my way in resisting me? And so we could think of it as grace released or grace restrained. And I think we would all want to be in the place and have the experience of grace being released in our life. And we would want to avoid that place where grace is being restrained from us, because we live by grace. We depend on grace. It will take grace to take us all the way through. And if grace is being restrained and held back from us, then we're in a very bad place. And so we want to look at pride versus humility. And I have, if you can see them on the board here, we have on the overhead, we have 7 points that we want to go through, or 7 different sections here. The first one is Christ versus Satan. I'm giving you a bit of the outline of the message here. Christ versus Satan. Number 2, how do we acquire humility? Number 3, examples we can learn from. Number 4, spiritual pride. Number 5, lessons from Paul's thorn. Number 6, false humility. And then number 7, we want to wrap it up with some conclusions. So when I thought about pride and humility, and you know, after thinking about it for a little bit, my mind, as I'm sure yours would as well, simply went to the 2 greatest contrasting examples that we have in the Bible. First of all, of pride, and secondly, of humility. You know, you have first of all the example of pride in what we see demonstrated in the choices and decisions that Lucifer made. And then we have, on the other hand, we have the beautiful examples of humility demonstrated in the choices and the decisions that Christ made. And I would like to contrast those two and show you, later on, you know, Paul is going to say, have the mind of Christ in this area of humility. And I want to show you that pride originated with Satan. And so the spirit of pride is a satanic spirit that originated in the rebellion. And of course, humility, on the other hand, is the spirit of Christ and beautifully lived out and displayed. And I think a large part of when we say we want to be like Christ, it encapsulates the humility. We see that over and over again in the life of Christ. Now in Matthew 23, you're welcome to go there. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, in chapter 23, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. That's quite a verdict, isn't it? I mean, they were doing so many good things. They were doing so many right things. And now Jesus comes and he just exposes them in front of everybody. He says, yeah, they're doing a lot of right things, but everything they're doing is they're doing it for the motive of wanting to be seen of men. And so they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, when they walk into a big a crowd of people, and everything, the conversation all stops, and somebody says, you know, Rabbi, the rabbi is here. They love that. Or when they would walk into a meeting somewhere, and somebody would stand up and say, sir, over there, Rabbi, come up here. You know, come up and sit in the minister's bench. And, oh, they love that. You know, to be called out and recognized and honored in that way and put in a special seat, in a special place of recognition, of honor. They just soaked it all in. Or when somebody would come and say, Father, you're my father. In fact, Jesus went on to say that, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And then he concludes it in this way. He says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I'm going to show you a diagram on the board to illustrate this. As we get in, first of all, as we look at Satan, the example of Satan, we can see how He was in a place originally as an angel. He was created as an angel of God. The Bible calls him Lucifer, the son of the morning. And not sure if these markers are going to work well enough for you to see this. But in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nation." So it acknowledges Satan as a beautiful angel of God. He was called the son of the morning. He was, in a sense, in a place of exaltation. He was before God as an angel. But he wasn't content with that. He wasn't content with the place that God had given him. His heart wanted to rise above that. He wanted something more. And so the Bible says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, in verse 13, it says, "For you have said in your heart." So this started working in Lucifer's heart, and he wanted to go higher. He wasn't content with that place that God had given him. He wanted to go higher, and so he began to, and this went at different levels. You could say the first step was when he said in his heart, he said, "I will ascend up to heaven." That's what he started saying. "I'm not content here. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to go up there. I'm going to get to a better position. I'm going to get to a higher place." And that was the first step up. You could say step number one. And then the next level that we have, he says, "I will exalt my throne." It seemed like it went in stages. And I'm going to show you how it went from five stages up, and then God took him five stages down. And so the first one was, he said, "I will ascend into heaven." Number two, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And he wasn't even satisfied with that. He said, "I will sit on the mount of the congregation." I'm going to sit on the mountain, on the mount of the congregation, on the further sides of the north. And number four, "I will ascend above the clouds of the sky." I will ascend above the height of the clouds. And number five, the ultimate, even that's not enough. He's all the way up there in his heart. And finally he says, "And I will be like the Most High." He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to be in that place where he was like the Most High. And then the next verse we have God responding to that. He says, "Yet you will be brought down." You will be brought down, God says. Not only will you be brought down, but you're going to be brought down to Sheol. And a different translation for that word is simply hell or the grave. So you're going to be brought down. Not only will you be brought down, but you're going to be brought down to hell and to the grave. We have number two. And number three, he says you're going to be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. That was God's verdict. You're going to be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. And number three and the number four, "And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its city, who did not open the house of his prisoners?' And all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house." So he's saying, all the kings of the nation have their own house to sleep in, to be buried in. They sleep in glory, but you are cast down out of your grave like an abominable branch. And that's number five. And so there we have the example of Satan wanting to come to a place where he was like the Most High. Wanting to come to a place where he was equal with God. Promoting himself, leading other angels in a rebellion against God, and going all the way up there, and then God bringing him all the way down. And then we have the example on the opposite. We have the example of Christ, and Andrew Murray, he captures this so well. He said, "Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbled him itself, clothed itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. And so in Philippians 2, verse 1, we have Christ as the exalted one. Well, first of all, let's just read a few verses prior to that as he builds up to that place in 5. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." So he's giving us a recipe of humility. You know, he's saying that, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. That's not possible other than in an atmosphere of humility. Because there has to be a lot of giving and taking in a place like that for that to work itself out. You know, being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, where there's a twang that doesn't clash. It's one accord. It's a beautiful accord. That only happens in an atmosphere of humility. Where there's pride, the seeds of pride, you'll find that's very difficult. Everyone looking out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And then he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So Jesus was in that place where Satan was trying to get to, in that place of being equal with God. He was one with the Father. He was sitting at the right hand of God. And he was rightfully there. He was exalted. He had a place of glory. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's saying that he's just paraphrasing this, but he's saying that he wants them to see the glory that he had with the Father, and that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was in a place of glory with the Father. And Jesus, I mean, they had not known Christ in that way. They knew Christ as one of them. They had not seen Christ in his exaltation. They had not seen Christ in all his splendor and glory. And Jesus was saying, "I'm looking forward to the day when you're going to see me with the Father in the glory that I had with him." But there was not much glory in his life at that time. He was walking around and suffering like a normal human being. And many of them had gotten to know him as simply one of them. But now Jesus is saying, there's a day coming when you're going to see me in the glory that I had with the Father. So Jesus was in a place of exaltation. He was in a place where I think Satan was aspiring to get to. And Jesus voluntarily left that. The Bible says that who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so we see the steps that he took down. And this marker is really making it difficult here, but I'll try to... We'll do the 5 steps down again. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then we'll do the 5 steps up. So number 1, it says that he made himself of no reputation. He gave up his reputation. He was willing not to fight for it. He was willing not to hang on to it. How much does our reputation mean to us? If you're like me, it means a lot. My reputation. People will fight for their reputation. People will go at great lengths to defend their reputation. People will go at great lengths to hold on to it, to preserve it. People put tremendous value on a good reputation. Well, Jesus said that he made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily gave up that title to a good reputation. You know what a lot of people thought? If you would have interviewed a large number of people, maybe most of the people that witnessed his death, if you would have interviewed them and you would ask them, what was going on today? Well, there were three criminals that got their just due. Really? Was there anything different from, you know, were they all three the same? Yeah, what do you mean? There are three criminals. Was the one cross maybe a little higher than the others? What do you mean? What are you talking about? There's just three crosses, three criminals. I don't know that there's any evidence in the Bible that one cross was way up there with a man with a halo around his head. I mean, this was just an ordinary criminal that was getting his just due. And I think for the most part, that's what everybody thought. So when Jesus gave up his reputation, that's at least in part what it means. Most people just simply looked at him as a common, worthless scum that needed to be killed for the crimes that he had committed. Number two, in that step down, he says he took on the form of a bondservant. Now notice it doesn't just say servant. I mean, there would have been angels in a very honorable place who could have been called servants, servants of God. Well, Jesus went even one step lower than that. He took on the form of a slave, a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of man. And number three. And number four, and being found in appearance as a man. I don't know if I was thinking about this last night, and I was trying to think of a really good comparison that would help us to maybe relate to this. And the best I could come up with was if you would be an employer and you would be hiring people, and you would hire a young man, and he would work for you for X number of years, and then you would find out after working alongside of him and sweating and going through difficult times together, and maybe sometimes even not treating him very nicely, and you would find out after several years that you would find out that this is Prime Minister Stephen Harper's son, and he purposely kept it a secret. And that's a pretty shoddy example or comparison, really. I mean, I thought of another one. Maybe royalty. I mean, we don't really look at royalty, even in Europe today, is maybe a little bit closer because they almost idolize those people and the Queen and Prince Charles and not sure of all their names. But, I mean, even to the point where Kate has a baby and all of a sudden the stores are selling the same brands that the baby was wearing all over the world, or at least parts of the world. And so there's a reverence that people have and almost a worship, in a sense, of some of these people. And so if you would find out that one of those, just because he, for whatever reason, and you've been working with one of those people for 5 years, and then you find out he's the son of a king, you know, what would go through your mind? Well, here, Jesus, most people did not know who he was. There's a few that were really close to God that figured it out. And some of his disciples, slowly over time, it began to sink into their hearts that this is something extraordinary. This, we believe you're the, some of them even made emphatic statements about you're the Son of God. But he was in appearance, just like you and I. In fact, the Bible would indicate that he wasn't all that a pleasing appearance. His features were not all that pleasing. So he wasn't this guy that walked around taller than everybody else with a really fair complexion and blue eyes with a halo around his head. He was just an ordinary man that walked around like you and I. He humbled himself to that extent and purposely refrain from informing people that he was royalty. He was God in the flesh. He was the creator. And the shame that he bore and took upon himself, and the ridicule And all that he went through at the cross, in fact, in number 5, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And I want to point out again that this was not just an ordinary death either. This was not a martyrdom death. You know, some people die and they're esteemed as martyrs, even while they're dying. They're honored in that way. But Jesus was willing to quietly go out of Jerusalem, led out there with the other two criminals, and die a horrible death, being mocked and scorned and ridiculed by a lot of the people that were there, and not recognized even at that point for who he was. There wasn't a crowd of people around him just saying, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Oh, the precious blood that is dripping off the cross. I'm so grateful. Lord Jesus, just keep it up. Keep going to the end." No, it seems like his closest friends were hardly even there. I mean, they didn't want to stand with him. So he was forsaken. And even at his most critical moment. Therefore, number one, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Number two, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Number three, of those in heaven. Number four, of those on the earth and under the earth. And number five, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. God exalted him. Therefore, God exalted him. And then we have people during his life and at the end of his life that would look at him and they would say things like, in John 1, for instance, when John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was like the Spirit revealed that. He said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." And then in John 19, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at him." And then in Revelations 1, we have, "Behold, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." And then all you have with Satan is all the nations saying, "Is this the man?" Pride is living independent of God. Humility is living dependent on God. Just a few words of wisdom from Proverbs as we consider the two of those pride and humility. Proverbs 15, a fool despises his father's instruction. So we can see pride in this. A fool despises his father's instruction. But he who receives correction is prudent. You have pride and you have humility. Pride will make it very difficult to receive instruction. Humility will be able to receive it. In Proverbs 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. A proud man hates correction. I don't like to be corrected. I don't like to be put in my place. It hurts. Pride hurts. Pride is painful because it hurts when it has itself stepped on. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Why would he go to the wise? Because he might be corrected. Do you love correction? Just be honest. Come on. We don't. Yeah, thanks, brother. Shaking his head. No, I don't love correction. But by the grace of God, I will learn to receive correction, even though it humbles me, because it's good for me. It's good for my spirit to receive correction. A scoffer. And I might even go to the wise on purpose, knowing that I'll be corrected. I'll surround myself with wise people who correct me. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to voluntarily surround yourself with people that you know will correct you? Asking and praying that God would help you to love correction. Or do you hate it when someone criticizes you and you will at all costs avoid them? The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. The rebukes of life. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. He who despises instruction despises his own soul. You know, if you hate instruction, you hate your own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So wherever you are in conflict, wherever you are in contention with someone, wherever we find ourselves at odds, in a place of contention with our brother and sister, we should look for pride and not in the other person. Only by pride cometh contention. A man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Just a few encouragements and words of wisdom from Proverbs. So the next one we have is, so how do we acquire humility? How do we acquire humility? You know, we can talk about the dangers of pride and encourage you in humility, but how do we get a hold of it? I mean, it's such a slippery thing, isn't it? You think you deal with it over here, and just when you're satisfied, you finally hammered it down over here, it just popped its head up over here. And so you go after it over here. Sometimes you just want to get it by the neck and, you know, get rid of it. But it's over here, and then it's over here, and it's just like this slippery thing that keeps getting away from you. How do we get rid of pride, and how do we acquire humility? Do you ever pray that God would give you patience, or do you ever pray for, all the beautiful virtues in the Bible? How about praying that God would humble us? How many of you think we should pray that God would humble us? Okay? Well, we'll get back to that question later, but think about it in this way with me. I think there's something even better, okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't pray that God would humble you. If you pray that God bless you, that's a very honorable thing to do. But I think there's something even better. In James 4, verse 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you." Humility is submitting to God, we can see from these verses. And from that position of submission to God, we have the grace to resist the devil. I thought of giving this message a title, something like this, how to make the devil flee from you. But in verse 8 he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then listen, in verse 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You catch that in both of those verses? What does he say? In contrast, I would just point out, he doesn't say that we should pray and ask God to humble us. But what does he say? Humble yourselves. And I think there's a difference. And I want to show you in a few examples in the Bible here how that worked itself out in the lives of different people. But I think there's a difference between God having to humble us and us choosing to humble ourselves. And I would vouch for the latter. I would say it's better for us to humble ourselves than for God to have to humble us. The first examples we can learn from. Let's consider how this played out in the life of Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And just listen to the list. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of whom the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. A very evil, occultic thing to do is to have his children pass through the fire. It was a heathenic ritual of devil worship that he was leading God's people into. He practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and sorcery. And he consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So from the time he was 12 years old, it just seemed like he was going downhill. And remember, Hezekiah, his father, had brought about a measure of revival and good in the land of Israel. Now his son was just going downhill. And in verse 7, and he even said he carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they be careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So it's like he was seducing Israel to get even worse than the surrounding nations that God had to destroy. And then in verse 10 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." So it seems like God was getting fed up with this, and God was trying to get his attention in trying to speak to him. But by this point, he was in such a place of arrogance and pride and self-will that he would not listen to God. And so finally, God went to an extreme measure. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon." So God brought his whole kingdom crumbling down, and he used this king of Assyria to come with hooks and hook him and lead him as a captive all the way to Babylon. And now here he is in Babylon. His whole kingdom is destroyed, and he's a captive in the land of Babylon. And then in verse 12, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." And then if you go down a little bit later, in verse 19, "Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he had built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea." Before he was humbled. So God had to humble him. And it seemed like when God finally humbled him, then he came to his senses and he humbled himself. In fact, it says he greatly humbled himself. And it was only after he greatly humbled himself that God brought him back again and reestablished his kingdom. And so that's why I say there's a difference. I mean, the first stage was God humbling him. But he would have, if that's where it would have ended, he would have probably died there. God did humble him. All the pride, all the arrogance, all the, you know, the swagger, I don't think it was there anymore in this man's life. He was humbled by God. But it wasn't until he greatly humbled himself that God restored him. So what is the lesson that we can learn from there? I would say it's a lesson of great encouragement. I mean, here's a man who had gone so far down. He had made so many mistakes. He had messed this up so badly. He was almost as low as you could go. And yet in that state, when he greatly humbled himself, God raised him up. And God will do the same for you and I. If we are willing to humble ourselves, God will raise us up. Even if we have fallen greatly, even if we've really messed up, even if we've just hurt other people and made a big mess, be encouraged. If you are willing to humble yourself, God will raise you up. That's the lesson I think we can learn from that. Another example, a classic example, is Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, you can read how this prophet came to him and he said, acknowledged that he had grown great and he had become strong and his greatness had grown and reached to the heavens and his dominion to the ends of the earth. In verse 22 of Daniel 4. And but he prophesied, he said in verse 25, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar, he said, remember, even though if you've risen about as high as a king can go, and it seemed like his rule spread out through the whole earth, he says, remember, it is God that raises you up and it is God that brings you down. And he was encouraging him. He said, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he was giving him that little window of opportunity to humble himself. And Nebuchadnezzar refused. If we go down about verse 29, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And the words were barely out of his mouth when God spoke judgment. And he said, king, in a sense, he said, I gave you an opportunity to humble yourself, and you have exalted yourself in pride. And he says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And he became this raving, mad animal-like creature that was roaming around, eating grass. He said, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's a simple little lesson, Nicodemus or Nebuchadnezzar, that you need to learn, that you're not in control. There's a God in heaven who rules over you, and you need to learn that. That very hour was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew straight like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I wouldn't want to meet up with that man. Out in the wild, out in the bush, long claws, crawling around, eating grass. I mean, going from the splendor of this kingdom, a world ruler, revered, worshipped by many people. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. So you see something starting to change. Something's happening in his heart. It was good therapy to eat grass for a while, because something is starting to happen, to change in his heart. His first thing is he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. That's an act of humility, by the way. You know what this king was doing was an act of humility. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, worshiping the King of Kings. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's beginning to echo what God was saying and what was truth. His kingdom, only his kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom and domain. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he included himself in that, I believe. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And it just seemed like it when he was in that state. It wasn't like he was coming back and saying, oh God, I want to make a bargain with you. You know, I really messed up. I was wrong back then. You know, if you let me get back here and get back on the throne, I'll worship you. I'll put you in your right place. It wasn't like it was coming out like that. It was more like his senses started coming back to him. And he starts coming out of his stupor of pride and arrogance. And he starts to acknowledge that God is on the throne. And I'm subjected to him. And he's the ruler. And he's the King of Kings. And then it says where his understanding returned to him. And he begins to worship God in his rightful place. And then you see, very quickly after that, it says,